UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
I'd like you to have a study today called The Biblical Mandate for Proving the Christian Faith. The Biblical Mandate for Proving the Christian Faith. In presenting the Christian faith to someone who's not a Christian, is it right to use logical arguments and factual evidences? Should we endeavor to prove Christianity? Now, there are many people who would say no. There are the people of the liberal persuasion who would say that religion is the realm of faith, not of intellect, not of truth, not of proof. It's true for you if you believe it. The important thing is to have a faith to live by, a faith to give meaning to your life. It has nothing to do with truth. A faith is a faith is a faith. There are also many evangelicals who would totally reject the liberal point of view and would say that Christianity is objectively true, but we must accept it on faith. We can't prove it. Moreover, it's wrong to try. That what one must do is to simply present the gospel and call for a response. And to do anything more is to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit. To do anything more is to pander to the intellectual arrogance of the non-believer. Now, anybody who's been here for 10 minutes knows our attitude to these things. We have emphasized ad nauseum that we're not interested in religion, we're interested in truth. That there are good and sufficient reasons for knowing that Christianity is true. We tell people over and over again not to become Christians until they have thought it through and have received sufficient answers for their questions. In other words, our attitude is that Christianity is true and we can know that it's true. And I won't insult your intelligence by belaboring this point. I want to go one step further today. The question that often comes back at us is this. Is this attitude biblical? Is this not just a modern Western rationalism? Does the Bible itself simply call us to faith? Or does the Bible itself give a place for rational argument and empirical evidence? I want to try to answer that question. And so this Bible study, lecture, whatever, has one very simple point. The point is this. Arguments and evidences are means the Holy Spirit has chosen to use and is pleased to use in bringing people to faith in Christ. Let me say that again, because that's really all I want to get across this afternoon. Arguments and evidences are means the Holy Spirit has chosen to use and is pleased to use in bringing people to faith in Christ. I'm not going to give any discussion of the philosophy of apologetics. I encourage you to listen to Oz's lecture called The Ultimate Trip for that. I don't want to try to present the arguments and the evidences themselves. I think Dr. Schaefer in Basic Philosophical Questions has presented the arguments very well. Or for something in the realm of the factual evidences, I'd recommend my own tape called A Survey of Christian Evidences. As sort of a theme for this, let me take a verse out of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:15. The New English Bible translates it this way. A simple man believes every word he hears. A clever man understands the need for proof. And I want to give a Bible study, and I've divided it up into six areas, six ways in which the Bible does not simply call us to believe, but encourages us to look for proof. The first area is the Old Testament miracles and signs. The Old Testament miracles and signs. Many of God's wonders in the Old Testament were explicitly done to convince people that Israel's God was the true God and to provide a basis for faith to those who had no faith. We'll begin in Exodus. If you have Bibles, you might want to follow along. If you don't, just listen along. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 5, the call of Moses. And Moses is shy here. Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And God said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and take it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So the sign miracle of the rod was intended to show that God had indeed sent Moses. That was his credentials, his evidence. And we see how this works out at the end of the chapter. In verses 27 through 31 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs which he had charged him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So the people of Israel believe on the basis of the signs given, the evidence given. But we find the other possibility with Pharaoh in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. Every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh chooses to turn away. Here we see something very important. Proof can never compel a person to believe. Faith ultimately is an act of the will. A person can choose to go contrary to the evidence presented. And this is indeed what Pharaoh did. Moving on into the book of Judges. Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. The call of Gideon. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to the Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said to him, "But I will be with you. You shall smite the Midianites as with one man." He said to him, "If now I have found favor with thee, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Do not depart from here, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring out my present and set it before thee." He said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went to his house and prepared a kid, an unleavened cake from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And there sprang up fire from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now Israel had been going through hard times, and so Gideon is properly skeptical when the messenger claims to be the angel of the Lord. These were not simple incredulous or simple credulous people. They asked the same question that we would ask. He says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this befallen us? Show me a sign that it is thou who speakest. I hear these questions in modern form every day. And the angel does not rebuke him for unfaith, but rather the angel provides the sign in the fire consuming the meat, and Gideon believes. How do you think at this point, anybody who'd seen that much could go on in a straight line and not ask any more questions? But if you read on, you'll find the next thing is the thing of the fleece, where Gideon says, let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. And it happens. And then Gideon says, let's try it the other way around. Let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And even then, God doesn't rebuke him. But where the desire is real and the questions are earnest, God provides the sign. God gives a sufficient basis upon which Gideon can trust. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 through 35, sort of summarizes. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, why? That you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. The signs and the miracles were ample proof of God's existence, power, and goodness, and of his particular love for Israel. And on this basis, they are called to a total allegiance. And so their faith is in no sense a leap. For Israel, their faith was a trust based upon good and sufficient evidence. Couple more things in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7. Verses 10 through 14. This is the famous prophecy of Emmanuel. And the situation was that, again, Israel was under pressure, threatened from all sides. And King Ahaz was a wicked, unbelieving king. And he was about to enter into an alliance with Egypt, rather than trust in the Lord. And God invites him to ask for a sign. Beginning in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And God said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So on and so forth. So God invites Ahaz to ask for sufficient evidence, sufficient proof. God is willing to provide whatever evidence is necessary to make Ahaz trust in him. But at this point, Ahaz sort of becomes a modern evangelical. And says, oh, proof and evidence, this is all very unspiritual. I'd never ask for that. That would be testing God. The fact of the matter is that if God proved himself, it would put Ahaz under obligation to believe him and to bow before him. And that was something Ahaz had already decided not to do. So he didn't want to be confused with evidence. Finally, in Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. I think this is a good place to conclude the Old Testament section. Here the God who proves himself turns and throws down the gauntlet to the other so-called gods. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Lord, declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you're nothing, and your work is not. An abomination is he who chooses you. So he just says, where's your evidence? Tell a prophecy. Do a miracle. He says, there's nothing. Now it says, anyone who chooses you is foolish. Foolish, why? Because it's a faith without a basis. The second area where the Bible doesn't simply call us to faith, but encourages us to look for sufficient proof, is the miracles of Jesus. Jesus did not simply come and call for faith. He gave good and sufficient evidence that he was who he claimed to be, and then he called for faith on the basis of the evidence. Begin in Matthew 11. Verses 3 through 6. Well, 2 through 6. This is where John the Baptist has been thrown in prison, and he begins to have some doubts. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, pull up your socks, John. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and believe. That's exactly what he didn't say. He said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Then he quotes this out of Isaiah 35. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And that passage in Isaiah 35 is the signs that the Messiah would do when he came. And so Jesus' answer to John's question is, look at what you see and hear. Are these not the things predicted in the Old Testament? Is this not the confirmation of Jesus' claims? Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, the healing of the paralytic. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee, and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now the Pharisees were not wrong in their questions. Who are you to forgive sins? Forgiveness is God's prerogative. Where did you get your authority? Who are you? And Jesus does not rebuke them for unbelief. He agrees that they have a right to see his credentials. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Meaning it's awfully easy to just make religious statements. Because their religious statements are not open to proof. It's much harder to actually exhibit something tangible. And then Jesus performs the healing to substantiate his claims that he indeed had authority on earth to forgive sins. This is a special theme when we come to the book of John. Sign is the characteristic word that John uses to describe the miracles of Jesus. Why are they called signs? Because they point to something. They have evidential value. They point people to God. They create a basis for faith. They indicate that the kingdom of God is at hand and that the one who does the signs is indeed who he claims to be, namely God in the flesh. Now, there were times when Jesus refused to provide a sign and when he did rebuke those who asked for signs. But I think this was when the person who asked for the sign simply wanted to see something spectacular, simply wanted to see God flex his muscles, and wasn't prepared to change his life in response. That's what testing God is. Testing God, I think, is when you want to see God flex his muscles, but you're not willing to respond accordingly. Otherwise, where there was a sincere desire to see Jesus' credentials, and a willingness to respond accordingly, Jesus obliged. Let's look at a couple of things in John. John 4, verses 46 to 54. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son had got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. He believed. His genuine faith came on the basis of the sign. John 10, verse 36 through 38. Begin with the last part of verse 36. One of his arguments with the Pharisees. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the evidence of the miracles. that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It's a very intriguing statement. Even though you don't believe me, believe the works. This is what I would call a concessive nature of the evidence. They should simply believe him. Why? Because there is evidence all around. They live in God's world. They themselves bear God's image. He who stands before them is the Son of God. And yet when their interest is real, Jesus is ready to provide more evidence. And in a sense, this sort of evidence is always a concession to the weakness and stubbornness of rebellious man. The point here is that God is willing to make that concession. Not apply that today. Today, when the gospel is preached, people should simply believe. They should simply respond in faith. Why? Because it's true. When they do not, it's not for lack of evidence. And yet, when they do not, we must be willing to do what Jesus did, to go further, to point them to the evidence, to introduce them to the arguments. If you don't believe me, believe the evidence. John 11, 45 through 48. Another run-in with the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, namely the raising of Lazarus from the dead, put their faith in him, belief on the basis of evidence. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will put their trust in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what's their decision? Their decision is to try to hush up all this evidence. They decided they didn't want it. Here again, we see that a person can choose to go against the evidence. Signs cannot compel faith. Faith, in the last analysis, is an act of the will. It can rest upon evidence. It cannot be produced by evidence. The last thing in John is a very familiar episode with Thomas. John 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, a modern evangelical would have responded very differently to Thomas. He said, "Oh, Thomas, isn't this awfully crass? You really want to put your finger in a nail hole? Aren't you being a bit rationalistic? Do you think you can prove a resurrection by putting your hand in someone's side? Aren't you being awfully unspiritual? All this talk about proof and evidence, can't you just believe?" Well, Jesus didn't do that. Even though Thomas had already seen enough where the question was sincere, Jesus was willing to have his claims examined. And notice that last verse. Jesus does not say, "More blessed are those who have not seen." It is neither stated nor implied that it is more blessed to believe without seeing. He simply said, "Blessed also are those who have not had the opportunity Thomas had, and yet believe." And then John swings around and points to his readers. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." So there's the second area. Jesus' signs and miracles. The third area where the Bible doesn't simply call us to faith that provides a basis for faith is the resurrection. The resurrection is the central link in the chain of Christian evidences. The Bible presents it as such. The resurrection is a verifiable event, first of all, and because it's a verifiable event, it becomes a substantiating event. And let's look at both of those things in connection with the resurrection. First, that it's verifiable. Secondly, that it has evidential value. It's substantiating. First, under its verifiability. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke writes, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." That word, "many convincing proofs," is a strong term. It's used only this time in the New Testament. There is ample evidence that he indeed was alive. Acts 26, verses 24 through 26. This is during Paul's Roman trials. Acts 26, 24 through 26. When Paul comes to the idea of the resurrection, suddenly there's an outcry. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner." So Paul says he's not mad. The resurrection is open and public knowledge, and he implies that the king himself knew the facts of the case. That's the one place where you have a clear implication that a non-believer knew the facts concerning the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 6. As Paul lists the resurrection appearances, he says, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Why does he add that little phrase, "most of whom are still living"? What he means is, if you don't believe me, ask them. The resurrection is a verifiable event. So the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. And the Bible doesn't present it as something spiritual or something simply to be believed. It's a historical event, open to investigation, explicitly stated to be verifiable. There's something very profound here, that the heart of the Christian message is not some theological formula, but it's an open historical event. Now, because the resurrection is verifiable, it becomes something substantiating. It has evidential value. It substantiates the claims of Christ. John 2. Verses 18 through 22. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Good question. Jesus replied, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus himself declares that his resurrection will be the sign that the Jews asked for. Again, we see that the evidence forces a polarization. His disciples believed it. The Jews didn't. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. sort of breaks in the middle of the sentence. Christ Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection from the dead, in other words, was a powerful declaration that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That's the way the Bible uses it. One final place where the Bible appeals to the resurrection as a substantiating event. Acts 17:31. Paul's preaching in Athens. He ends his talk by saying, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul presented the resurrection as the proof that there will be a judgment and that Jesus will be the judge. So there's the resurrection, a verifiable and hence a substantiating event. The fourth area is the ministry of Paul. What was the ministry of Paul? Preaching the gospel? Well, yes, of course. But something that's very curious is that the word preach is very, very seldom used with reference to what Paul did. There are two words which you find over and over and over again used to describe what Paul was doing. The first word is the word dialego, from which we get our English word dialogue, and that means reasoning or arguing. It means to discuss. A dialogos mos, the noun, meant a lecture, which was likely to end with a disputation, a discussion. The other word is the word patho, and patho means persuade or convince. And these are the words used to describe Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was not simply preaching the gospel. It was discussing the gospel, arguing the gospel, persuading people of the gospel, convincing people of the gospel. Paul took the evidence at hand and gave rational and logical argument to convince people that this indeed was the truth. Let's follow Paul for a few minutes. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. Paul in Thessalonica. As his custom was, meaning Paul always did this, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And he says he argued, that's our word dialogue and discussion, he explained, he proved, let's demonstrate or point out. And it says people were persuaded. Luke doesn't say that some came forward to accept Christ as their Savior. He says they were persuaded. They were convinced in their minds that what Paul was saying was true. And they acted upon it. Acts 18, verse 4. Here we come to Corinth, and there's an idea which is fairly popular, that when Paul went to Athens, he tried the intellectual approach. He tried to meet the philosophers on their own grounds, and it was an utter failure. And the next place he went was Corinth, and when he came to Corinth, he realized the error of his ways. He repudiated the intellectual approach. He came back to the simple gospel, and when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I came knowing nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's taken to be the repudiation of the intellectual approach and the return to just the simple gospel. Well, does that fit? Let's see what Paul did in Corinth. Every Sabbath, he argued in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Same two words, argued, persuaded. Paul, quite unrepentant, still carrying on with the same apologetic method. Acts 19, verses 8 and 9. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. This is no just simple preaching of the gospel. He argued persuasively. He had discussions daily. And when there was no response from the synagogue, he went next door. Acts 28. Here we find Paul at the end of his life under house arrest in Rome. And this describes his ministry with the local Jews. Acts 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He expounded, he testified, he persuaded, he explained, he convinced. These are the words. This was Paul's ministry. And it didn't change from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. Paul's ministry was discussing and persuading people of the truth of the gospel. He never changed his method. And our attitude is to be the same as his, even if we don't have the call to go out aggressively in the way Paul did. And I'd refer to 1 Peter 3:15 as the one place where we are given a clear call to do what Paul did. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, acknowledge Christ as the Holy Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And that word answer is the word from which we get our English word apologetics. Always be prepared to make a defense. It doesn't call us to go out aggressively. It says when we're asked for the reason for the hope that's in us, we're to be prepared to give an answer. And that word apologetics meant a reasoned explanation. It was a legal term used for defending oneself in court. This is our mandate to do what Paul did. When questioned concerning our faith, we're not just to sort of testify to our faith. We're to have an apologetic, a defense, a reasoned explanation, an answer. It's the fourth area, the ministry of Paul. The fifth area is the purpose of the New Testament writers. The purpose of the New Testament writers. Now, they do not always give their purpose. But when they do, they make it clear that they are recording the evidence for our benefit. The evidence was given for the benefit of those present at the time. It's recorded for our benefit. There is to be a sure and solid and factual and reasonable basis for faith. So the New Testament writers do not just call us to faith. They offer themselves as eyewitness testimony to definite historical events. And on that basis, they call us to faith. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John says he's heard, seen, looked upon it, touched it. And now he testifies to it, and that's why he writes. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Here Peter speaks of why he's writing. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter repudiates any idea of myth. He says this is eyewitness material. He's not presenting something simply to be received and believed. He's presenting something solid, certain, and knowable. He stands before us as an eyewitness to certain things. John's gospel is the same. Again, the passage in John 20 that we read before, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John makes explicit what's implicit in the others. What he has written down, he's written down as reasons for faith. Perhaps the most clear and explicit is the Gospel of Luke. Why did Luke write his Gospel? He tells us very clearly in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's mentality is that faith is not a leap, but that faith is trust based upon knowledge. He realized that if people were to have faith in Christ, they needed an authoritative and reliable record of the facts concerning him. So what Luke is giving us is a carefully researched historical document that we might have a solid foundation for our faith. And his claims are made most explicit in verse 3. It says, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning. I'm writing an orderly account that you might know with full certainty, or that you might know the exact truth. He intends that the faith of his readers would rest on unshakable historical grounds. Let me quote Norval Geldenheist, who's one of the foremost commentators on Luke. He says this, it is a historic fact that when Luke wrote his gospel, there existed among many educated persons of the time a strong desire for firmly established truth in the field of religion. The various philosophic systems left them unsatisfied. The popular pagan religions filled them with repugnance, and they yearned for trustworthy knowledge concerning religious matters. To such a seeker after well-established truth, Luke addresses himself, and through him, to all other persons who feel the need of knowing the glad tidings with full certainty. It is Luke's earnest desire that as regards their knowledge of the gospel, they shall have firm ground beneath their feet. So there's the fifth, the purpose of the New Testament writers. The sixth area is the lives of Christians. Here is one final area in which the Bible encourages us to look for proof and for evidence, rather than simply taking it on faith. The Bible turns, as it were, and points to us, and says that we, who claim to be Christians, are part of the evidence, that we can expect to be examined for our evidential value. And this has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The Bible instructs us that Christians are to be looked at for their evidential value as to whether they discredit or commend what they say they believe. First, the negative path. The lives of Christians can discredit the gospel. Romans 2, 21 to 24. Talking to the Jews. You then, who teach others,
Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul raises a severe indictment of the Jewish people. It says, God's truth has a bad name in the secular world because of the behavior of those who claim to be God's people. Now, sometimes you hear people say, now, you mustn't judge Christianity by what you see in Christians. Paul doesn't say that at all. He implies that people have a right to judge Christianity somewhat by what they see in Christians. And concludes, sadly, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of those who claim to be God's people. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Well, I should start with verse 1, shouldn't I? You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. So Paul says that by our behavior, we are to deprive the opponents of the gospel have a right to criticize the gospel. And again, I want to emphasize, the Bible does not say that it's unfair to judge Christianity by what you see in Christians. It is fair. It's unfair to make that the only basis of judgment, but that must be a basis of judgment. The scandal is that when they look at the living evidence, they're turned away. That's the negative side. The lives of Christians can discredit the gospel. But happily, there's a positive side. The lives of Christians can commend the gospel as well. It can be positive evidence as well. John 17, 21. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It says, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus' prayer is that the unity of believers will be one of the evidences that will lead the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus was indeed sent by God. He says, here is one of the evidences. It's not something simply to be believed. People have a right to look for the evidence, and part of the evidence is the unity of believers. Well, finally, 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Peter picks up what Jesus taught about letting your light shine. And he says, here's one basis on which people may be led to glorify God. Our lives must commend the gospel. The Bible says that people have a right to look for evidence. And part of that evidence is us. And I'm sure we all know many examples of people who are either attracted to the Christian faith or turned away from it by the lives of other Christians. And this is a very important thing to me, because I was, humanly speaking, converted by just seeing the lives of Christians. And this is as it should be. The Bible says that people have a perfect right to look at our lives and to see whether they commend or discredit our message. We are pointed out as having evidential value. So this is the last area in which the Bible does not simply call us to faith, but encourages us to look at the evidence, to examine the arguments. And again, my point in this is that arguments and evidences are means that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use and is pleased to use in bringing people to faith in Christ.